Lord Jesus, Lord God, the Father, that is our prayer. We are amazed at what you have done for us, we who are so undeserving. And we are overwhelmed with your provision, Lord, for our every need. We do indeed have a reason to sing and a reason to worship, because you're the one who's worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And whatever valley, whatever darkness we might pass through, even the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear, for you are with us, and our cup overflows. And your goodness and your loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives. You will know us, you will watch over us, and you will make all grace abound to us. So having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work, so that we can show sincere concern in every way for all around us, all of our life, in every season. You are our God. So, Lord, now open my mouth to declare these truths through this passage in Acts. I'm so inadequate to do this because I do fear and I do doubt. But Lord, use me in spite of myself. And by your Spirit, enable the truth, the power of your living word to take root in each heart here. So that we might indeed have confidence that you are our shepherd and we shall not want. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Have you been mocked or ridiculed for Christ? Have you been excluded? Have you been given a patronizing look? Have you lost friends because you've identified yourself as a follower of Jesus? Have you lost status in the eyes of others? Have you missed out on a promotion? Or even lost a job? As persecution goes, all of this is quite mild. In this country, by God's grace, we're not at the point where Christians are routinely killed or kicked out of their homes or have to meet in secret. But Paul does say, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In our opening scripture verses this morning from Mark 10, Jesus says that all those who have left a vast array of things for his sake and for the gospel will receive in this life, in this time, 100 times as much with persecutions. Thus, persecution, in one form or another, is part of the normal Christian life. It's not an aberration. It is not unusual. Indeed, the relative lack of persecution that we face in this country is the aberration. Our brothers and sisters over the 2 millennia of church history have persistently faced serious persecution. And our brothers and sisters around the world in many places today face serious persecution. So as we face the relatively minor persecution that we do here at this country at this moment, how do you respond? How do you respond to personal affronts? How do you respond to ridicule? How will you respond to genuine persecution? As we've made our way through the book of Acts, we've seen persecution again and again. And we've seen the response of the apostles, the response of the church, as they have confidence in God's sovereignty. Today's text highlights a new motivation for opposition to the early church. And it also underlines God's provision in the midst of that opposition. God shows himself once again to be sovereign over all the affairs of men, sovereign over governments, sovereign over life and death. And this truth about God's sovereignty shapes the right response of believers to opposition. So this morning, what I want to do is to read through most of the sermon text, make a few clarifying comments along the way, and then look at it under four headings. First of all, why opposition? Then, man's power against the church. Third, our temptation. And finally, God's provision and power. So why opposition? Man's power against the church. Our temptation. And God's provision and power. A note to those of you who are here this morning and may not yet be believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're very glad that you're here, that you're with us. We pray that God's Word would go out to you and speak powerfully in your heart. This sermon is aimed probably more than most you would hear on a Sunday morning here, aimed at those who are already believers. But you can hear in this, what is the cost of following Jesus? We need to highlight that cost. There is a cost. And what is the far greater joy of following Jesus? So hear and be edified, we pray. Well, recall where we are in the book of Acts. Paul is at Ephesus in what is today Turkey, and he has had a particularly fruitful ministry there over the course of about 2 or 2.5 years. He has recently seen what seems to be a major breakthrough, that all the believers have brought millions of dollars worth of books filled with magical incantations and burned them, done away with them completely, turned their back for good on all of that of those occult practices. The gospel is having a major impact on the culture of the city of Ephesus. And that major impact is what then leads to what we see in today's text. So Acts 19, beginning with verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So he's going from present-day Turkey. He's going to then pass through what is today Greece. And to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So his period of time in Ephesus is coming to an end. He figures that he's had a fruitful ministry, and it is about time to go on. If we look at 1 Corinthians, which was written while Paul was in Ephesus, we see that he planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is in May, and then move to Macedonia and Greece. But something comes up now, recorded in Acts, that prompts him to leave Ephesus sooner than that. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia, that's in Ephesus, for a while. Now, to understand what happens next, you need to know a little bit about Ephesus and Artemis, this Greek goddess Artemis, called Diana by the Romans. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building of its time, 140 yards by 70 yards. Imagine that. A huge building, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And this large temple generated a lot of economic activity for Ephesus, brought in a lot of tourism, a lot of people who wanted to come and see this great temple, this wonder of the world. And so, local artisans would make little replicas of the temple or replicas of the statue that was in the middle of the temple and sell them and make a lot of money doing this. So this was important for the local economy. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, a theater that could hold 20,000 people, we know now today, so a huge theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, these are leading officials of the province, who evidently knew Paul, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now the Jews, of course, were opposed to idol worship, as were Paul and his companions. Alexander may have wanted to make a distinction between the old Jews who were following their religion and this heretic Paul. And so, yeah, attack Paul, but don't attack us. Or he may have wanted actually to defend Paul and the Jews, saying what the town clerk eventually says, as we will read. But for whatever Alexander wanted to say, he wasn't allowed to speak. The crowd is just in an uproar, shouting for hours and hours. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Okay, now you got to think about that a little bit. Is he telling the truth here? Paul had said that gods made by human hands are not gods. We don't have a record of all that he taught in the hall of Tyrannus, where he was teaching for hours and hours for 2 years here in Ephesus. But we do have a record of what he said in Ephesus, in Athens, and he had said exactly that to the Athenians. So undoubtedly, he had said something similar here in Ephesus. So are they not sacrilegious or blasphemers? I think what he's saying is this. The word for sacrilegious means literally temple robbers, and it came to have a broader meaning, those who were destroying the temple in some sense. I think the town clerk's point is that Paul is only speaking words. He is not physically attacking the temple. He's not trying to take the statue from inside of it. He's not violating rules about who can go into the temple. These different religions, the worship of Artemis and the worship that the Jews performed, were both legal in the Roman Empire. And of course, they disagree with each other. And of course, they're allowed to speak things which are in disagreement with each other. That's not illegal, as long as they don't go and destroy the property one of another. I think that's his point. So I think he actually is speaking truth here. He's not using blaspheme in the sense we normally think of it, the way the Jews would think of it, of speaking against God. But he's using it in the way, with the meaning of actually attacking the temple, doing something to desecrate the temple. Verse 38, the town clerk continues, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. If you think they've done anything illegal, bring it before the court. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." The Romans were quite sensitive to riots breaking out around their far-flung empire, and they could go and impose pretty harsh rule if they thought the city was getting out of control. So that's what he's saying. Indeed, what he's saying is, you all are the ones breaking the law, not Paul. So you all are bringing this city into danger, not Paul. Verse 41, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and, encouraging them, said farewell and departed from Macedonia." Paul is not harmed, but he does decide it is in the interest of the church in Ephesus for him to leave sooner rather than when he had originally planned. He may think that his continued presence in Ephesus will be a distraction now from the spread of the gospel, that he will be a lightning rod for criticism, and thus it is time for him to move on. Verse 2, "When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. The total amount of time he spent in Macedonia and Achaia, we don't know. It seems that it was more than a year when you try to put the timeline all together. While he is in Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. As I said, he already wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. While he's in Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. And then he goes to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he writes the letter to the Romans. So a great proportion of Paul's letters in the New Testament were written during this time period that Luke just kind of skips over rather quickly. Continuing verse 3, "When a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return by land through Macedonia." Again, Luke doesn't elaborate on this, but we can imagine what might have been the case. The Jews may have put someone on the same ship, maybe several people on the same ship that Paul was going to sail on, and perhaps they were planning to push him overboard or assail him in some way during the voyage. He got wind of this and then decide, okay, I'm not going to go by ship. I will go the much longer route by land. So he then heads to Troas, back in what is now Turkey. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. This is verse 7, I'm sorry. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You can be glad I won't prolong my speech that long. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Now, these, of course, are not incandescent light bulbs. These are torches or oil lamps which generate heat. So, as Paul talks and talks, and the lamps continue to burn, the place gets hotter and hotter. Verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, it's encouraging to me, actually, that people fell asleep while Paul was preaching. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. He was taken up dead, but Paul says his life is in him. So he was dead. And through the power of the Spirit working through Paul, he is raised back to life. Verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Well, so our first heading, why opposition? Why does persecution arise? Why do people oppose the gospel of the grace of God? We've seen at least three reasons in Acts. First reason is because the opponents believe Christianity to be a false teaching. They find the gospel offensive to their beliefs, to their own moral sense, to their own definition of rationality. Paul himself, as Saul of Tarsus, was in this category before God brought him to himself. Many of the Jews would fall into this category. They are very sincere, and they persecute Christians because they believe they are leading people astray. They are wrong and dangerous. And the gospel offends at every point. If you've been in this church any length of time, you know we like to outline the gospel under four headings: God, man, Christ, response. Every one of those headings is offensive to people who do not agree with us. First of all, God created man for his own purposes. We are thus under his authority and obligated to do what he tells us to do, what he created us for. As creatures, we are obligated to our Creator. And we do not like being under authority. And so men oppose us on that score. Man rebelled against the God who created them. We are all worthy of God's wrath, therefore. And men do not like to be told that they're under condemnation. We understand if other people, those people over there, those bad people who are so much worse than I am, if they're under condemnation. Indeed, we usually like to have such people under condemnation, but we don't like ourselves to be told that we are condemned by what we are and what we do. Many of us are like an English duchess in the 1700s who, after hearing George Whitefield preach, said this: it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and at variance with high rank and good breeding. Now, we wouldn't use quite those same words today, but that is, in essence, the way many people feel and thus oppose the gospel. God, man, Christ. Christ paid the penalty by dying on the cross. Our sin was so offensive to God, it took the death of the Son of God to cover the penalty for that sin. Apart from that payment, we have no hope. And this too is offensive. We will admit, oh yeah, I do things wrong, I make mistakes, and maybe you can call that sin, but I can overcome my faults through self-discipline, through my effort, through making restitution to others. I don't need anyone else to do it for me, and indeed, if you are looking for someone else to cover your sins, that's just an excuse which you're using to keep you from feeling guilty. And so we're opposed on Christ. And final, response. Response. The gospel says we must respond. We must see Jesus as Savior, as Lord, and value Him as treasure. And this too is offensive. Believe in a dead man rising again? Believe in Him taking on the penalty due me? It's repugnant to common sense, some will say. So the basic truths of the gospel offend us. They attack our sense of self-sufficiency, and so many reject the gospel, saying it cannot possibly be true, and therefore they oppose all who believe it. That's a common reason for opposition in the book of Acts and today. Second reason for opposition. The opponents are jealous. If there's a widespread response to Jesus, many will lose their positions of power and influence. And so they oppose the gospel, whether they think it's true or not. They don't even ask the truth question, they just oppose it. This seems to be the primary motivation for opposition amongst the high priest and the Sadducees earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts 5, after God puts Ananias and Sapphira to death, we read this in verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And then we see a couple of verses later, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." They were jealous. They saw huge multitudes coming to Christ, and they didn't like this. They saw their own power and influence diminishing. This also seems to be the motivation of the Jews in Lystra. Paul came one Sunday, preached. They invited him to come back one Saturday, one Sabbath, preached. And he came back the next Sabbath, and then the whole town came out. And verse 45 of chapter 13 says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So they contradicted him, not so much on the basis of truth. What he said wasn't different from what he had said the previous Sabbath. But they contradicted him because they saw this possible huge response to the gospel. Then in today's text, in verse 3 of chapter 20, when we read about the plot by the Jews to assassinate Paul while he's on the ship, we don't know what the reason for that opposition was, but probably it was one of those two points, either truth or jealousy, or both. For the Jews, one of these two reasons was normally the cause for their opposition to the gospel. They must wipe out Christianity because it's leading people astray, or they must stop it because it's leading to a diminishing of their power and influence and authority. But consider Demetrius and the silversmiths. Their opposition is for a different motivation, and that's an economic one. And in a sense, this is new in Acts. We did see earlier that the owners of the slave girl in Philippi, remember the one who was telling fortunes? When Paul cast the demon out of her, then they are angry at Paul and get him thrown into prison because their pocketbook has been hurt. But that was a single person or a few owners, not a whole city. Now here in Ephesus, the gospel is having an impact on the economy of the whole city. And so this is something new, something that's based on the gospel penetrating a culture and environment to such an extent that it's changing the culture. So, when you read again what Demetrius has to say, you know, he brings up this point about Artemis being deposed and the temple counting as nothing. But you get the feeling as you read it that those are just excuses to stir up wider opposition. That Demetrius's real concern is his income, right? He's already seen a diminishment in his income, and he's concerned that this is just going to wipe them out. And so the economic motivation seems primary for Demetrius. So that is the reasons for opposition. Truth opposed to the very truths of Christianity, jealousy, and economic motivation. Man's power against the church. When persecution does occur, Christians are in danger. Men do have the power to put God's people in danger. In verse 29, we see Gaius and Aristarchus dragged into the theater in the middle of a riot. They're certainly in danger. Verses 30 and 31, Paul is in danger as he wants to go into the theater, and these friends of his have to restrain him to keep him from going there. Paul is in danger. Earlier in Acts, we see Peter and John whipped and beaten for preaching the gospel. Paul is stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Paul and Silas are beaten in Philippi and thrown in jail. God's people are put in danger. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, again written at this time while Paul is in Macedonia. So all these things have already happened to Paul. Only a few of them are recorded in the book of Acts. Paul writes about imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Men put Paul in danger. Can't be clearer, can it? Man's power against the church is substantial. Our opponents are often powerful and dangerous. But also, during these same months, Paul writes Romans 8, including this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I can think of a lot of people. Right? Who can be against us? What about the robbers and the Jewish opponents and the Gentile opponents and the government officials who ordered the beatings? All these people are against us. How is this consistent with what Paul writes in Romans 8? How is that consistent with what he writes in 2 Corinthians 11? Well, in Romans 8, he goes on to quote Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." In Romans 8, he's not downplaying the significance of the persecution or the danger. Does man have power against the church? He certainly has power to give us problems, to put us in danger. There is much potential to harm us. And throughout church history and around the world today, pastors are imprisoned, churches are burned, and believers are murdered. But it's easy for us to see man's power and the impact it can have on us and others and fear. Here at DGCC, we've had some who have professed faith and desire to be baptized and then back away from baptism, fearing the persecution they might receive when they return to their own country. Now, it's easy for we Americans to say, be bold, be baptized, take on that risk, when we can be baptized and don't face any risk at all. Would we be as bold if we were faced with the high cost of proclaiming Jesus as Lord? Man's power against the church is substantial. And so we come to our temptation. When we see the power of man against the church, we are tempted to appease our opponents. Three ways that this appeasement takes place. One form of appeasement: don't make truth claims. This is a pretty common form of appeasement these days. Instead, just talk. Just have dialogue and say, okay, this is what works for me, what works for you? Now, dialogue is important, actually. We certainly must listen respectfully to others, to those who disagree with us. We must respect them enough to hear what they have to say. We must befriend them, and to befriend them means to have a relationship with them. But we must make claims for the absolute truth of God's Word, the absolute truths of the Gospel, or we are not obeying Jesus. If we fall prey to this temptation to downplay truth, if we don't talk about God's rights over us as Creator, if we backpedal on the claim that all men sin and can justly be condemned before God, if we offer Jesus only as an example, rather than as God's Son who died on the cross, who took on our sins, if we present responding to Jesus as only one option among many about how to put yourself right with God, then we are simply appeasing our opponents. And we are denying the Lord who bought us. Second way that we can appease those around us. Well, this is an indirect way. And that's not to be a threat. To be small, remain isolated, don't have any impact on those around us. Don't reach out to new people. Don't preach the gospel to those who don't already know it. The problem arose in Ephesus because so many people's lives had been so profoundly changed. That's why they were a threat. That's why they were opposed. The third form of appeasement is similar. The second was specifically about size and outreach. The third is about the type of preaching, the type of speaking of the gospel that we do. So the third form of appeasement is to speak the gospel in a way that it only affects your private devotional life. It has no impact on what you do in the workplace. It has no impact on what you do as you relate to others who are not in the church. It has no impact on how you spend your money, how you educate your children. If we preach in such a way that we never deal with the idols of our society, then we are no threat to anyone. So the gospel will bite and confront and cause offense. And we must resist the temptation to appease our opponents by denying the gospel. Well, why opposition? Man's power against the church. Our temptation. Finally, God's provision and power. How should we respond to opposition? Who can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who can be against us? We must respond confidently in God's provision and power. We must respond with faith in His character. God always provides for His people who seek Him. And in this passage, there are two examples of the numerous ways that God provides. First, God provides through civil government. Who quells the riot in Ephesus? It's the town clerk, and he's not a Christian. Yet, this was God's doing. God worked through the existing government to end a threat to Paul and the young church in Ephesus. This is a clear teaching in Acts and in Paul's letters. God set up civil government for this purpose. As Paul writes in Romans 13, again, written at this very time, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Verse 4, "The ruler is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God." He's talking about pagan rulers who are the servants of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the town clerk in Ephesus is a servant of God, even though he does not know God. God works through the civil government to provide for Paul and others and to keep them safe. Now, you might ask, didn't the civil government put Jesus to death? And didn't the civil government in Philippi arrest Paul and Silas and beat them? Yes. And God worked through unjust civil government for His glory and the good of His church. So our trust is not in civil government. Our trust is not that the government is going to do what's right and moral. No. God will use the civil government to do what's right and moral at times, but our trust is in the sovereign God who set up government to restrain evil, and that He will use those institutions for His good purposes when they are evil. He will use even the evil acts of evil men to accomplish His good purposes. And at other times, He will use them to restrain the forces of evil in our society. So the first example of God's provision is through civil government. The second is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Eutychus dies through his own folly, not through the schemes of the opponents of Christianity. God was under no obligation to bring Eutychus back to life. But the Holy Spirit, working for the glory of God and the good of His people, raises him from the dead. Now, do you see why this is important? If God can raise a dead Eutychus, then He has power over life and death. If He can do that, He can certainly prevent any attack on you if He so chooses. He can alternately let the attack happen and overturn the results of the attack. And in the most extreme case, He has all power to bring you back from the dead if He so chooses. If God can raise the dead, no attack on you can happen apart from what He allows. There is no negative consequence of any opposition which can come about apart from God's sovereign plan. So then, how should we respond to opposition? Not by appeasement. Let me suggest four biblical ways that we must respond to opposition. as we see its power, as we see what man can do to us. First, when facing opposition, rejoice and be glad. Jesus, Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When this happens to you, you are being identified with God's people across all ages. And God will redeem all wrongs. He will bring you safely to Himself for all eternity. As Paul writes from Macedonia at this time, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul can write, rejoice in the Lord always. The very one who could give that litany of persecutions and trials he had gone through can say, command us, rejoice in the Lord always. Second way we respond to persecution and opposition. Love your enemies, bless them, and do good to those who hate you. Matthew 5:44. That's what Jesus says, along with pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You can do this because you know that your safety does not depend on your strength. Your safety does not depend on you coming up with some way to counter the power of the men who oppose you. Your safety does not depend on how well you fight. Your safety depends solely on the power and love of a sovereign God. And this then frees us to do good, frees us to love our enemies. Paul, again, writing at this time, after all the opposition he had faced from the Jews, hear how he speaks of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Love your enemies. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. After all they had done to him, this was Paul's continued prayer for his people. Love, bless, and do good to your opponents. Third response to persecution, trust in God's provision. You know, this is one of the main reasons that God allows persecution and his opponents to be powerful, so that we'll be forced to acknowledge again and again and again that He is our only hope, that apart from Him, we can do nothing. We're so tempted to lapse back into self-sufficiency and to think that, okay, I've got my act together now. Now I can act on my own. I had all those problems in the past, but now God has fixed me. And now, we don't say it this bluntly, but this is the way we live so often, isn't it? Now I can handle things. I'm okay now. I've solved my problems. And now I can handle whatever might come my way. No. We always need God. Apart from Him, we can do nothing all the days of our lives. All the days of our lives. Paul writes in Romans that no persecution, no danger will separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And he explains this more fully in 2 Corinthians 1, again, written from Macedonia, not long after the riot in Ephesus, and these verses might be referring to that very riot. We can't be sure about that. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That's Ephesus. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Why did God allow that to happen in Paul's life? He tells us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Just like He raised Eutychus, He can raise anyone. And we can rely on Him, trust in His provision, and we need not fear. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us. Trusting in God's provision. Finally, fourthly, trusting in God's provision means seeking the prayers of God's people. That's what Paul does right here in 2 Corinthians 1. He has just said, He will deliver us. But that confidence in God's deliverance is not apart from Paul seeking the prayers of God's people. So he goes on to say in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. God works through prayer for His glory. He is sovereign, and He's chosen to work through prayer. So yes, we rejoice in the Lord always. We bless those who persecute us. We rely on God's provision. And we ask for prayer. We know that God works through prayer. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You see? When God saves Paul, He isn't just saving Paul. He's showing His power so that He might receive glory and praise from all of God's people. And if we've been praying diligently for Paul, the church has been praying diligently for Paul, and we see him delivered in answer to our prayers, we give that much more glory and praise to God. That's what it's all about. So as we rely on God, we ask for prayer. So rejoice and be glad. Love and do good to your persecutors. Trust in God's provision and seek prayer. So the question for all of us gathered this morning is, how will we respond to the opposition we face? Remember last week's sermon talking about lies that Satan gives to try to distract us and keep us from following Christ? Well, the relevant lie that Satan will use here is something like this. You know, this isn't for you. This teaching is for really bold Christians. You know, just a few saints who can really love their enemies and love those who persecute you. Okay, don't worry about that, says Satan. Instead, you know, imagine how you can get back at these people. Right? Think about what you might say to them that will make them look foolish. And to the men, Satan will say, imagine you're planting your fist right in their face. Now, you don't have to do it. Just imagine it in your head, Satan will say to you. And wouldn't that feel good? This guy who's been mocking you at work all the time. You know, think about how you might get back at them. Enjoy imagining that. But when you see the provisions that God makes for His people, when you see His sovereignty over all affairs, even over the evil acts of evil men, and certainly over the decisions of government officials, when you take to heart God's perfect justice, His certainty to wreak vengeance on every evil deed, then you are free. Every believer is free. This isn't a teaching for a limited number of special Christians. This is for all believers. You are free then to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Surely you're also free to be wise as Paul was and avoid persecution if you can do that while remaining faithful. But when persecution comes, and it will, trust in the one who loves you more than you can imagine, from whose love nothing can separate you. You are free to respond to persecution with joy. You are free to respond to persecution with love. You are free to respond to persecution with faith. You are free to respond to persecution with prayer. If you are in Christ, you have the power to respond in that way. Will you do so? Will you do so? Let's pray together.